but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate Word. We pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that Word in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers, the hearers that you have assembled here this morning, to receive your holy gospel and write on their hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture passage this morning is found in the epistle of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. And as I have had opportunity to preach from this pulpit over the last number of months, we've been going through this wonderful epistle of 1 John. So we come to the final chapter, chapter 5. First John chapter 5, we'll begin reading with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 5. Brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, thanks be to God for his word. Every community, big and small, has expectations of its members. Who a person is and where they are from can oftentimes be observed because they are following those expectations. Some of you were raised on a farm. There are expectations when you are raised on a farm. Doing the chores. Helping make sure that the farm runs well with the hope that the farm can sustain your family. Even without being raised on a farm, there are expectations of just being in a family. Doing the dishes, helping to clean the house, mowing the lawn, all those things that are expected of you as being a member of a family. But more than just the physical expectations, there are ways that we act, ways that we handle ourselves as well. Teachers pick up on the fact that children belong to certain families because they act in similar ways. How a child responds and acts with adults, showing respect and honor, or they can dismiss them or act rudely to adults. It shows the expectations of the family. What do the parents expect of their kids? And it's seen in public. Simple actions manifest the expectations that kids have in the home. Of course, every child is different, different personalities, different struggles. Because there's these expectations that characterize the family and have manifested in the individuals. It used to be in our own country, to a large extent, that there were certain things that we could expect just by being born in the United States, being raised in America. A good work ethic, a love of country, a spirit of creativity and inventiveness, certain values, certain morals, even Christian values, Christian morals. Still some of that, but how much of that has been lost in the last few generations? What we were able to expect a few generations ago, we just can't expect anymore. But we're part of the family of God. We're born of God. There are expectations there as well. And that's the fact that we are part of that family of God, it should impact every single area of our life. And it should be obvious to everybody, you belong to that family. Twice in our text and five times in the epistle of John, it speaks of the fact that we have been born of God. A very important point when we're thinking about the expectations of being in God's family is that just as if none of us chose to be in our family, either by birth or adoption, none of us choose to be part of God's family either. He chose us. In fact, he chose us before the creation of the world to be his elect children. And at the proper time, God reveals to us that he's given us a new birth. He's adopted us as one of his children. Now, children, there are two important terms that you need to know right now. The first is the doctrine of election. And the second is the doctrine of regeneration. I hope that those are familiar terms to you, but just a quick reminder. Election, another way of talking about that is predestination. It's the truth that God chose us individually before the world was even created. God chose us. God did the choosing. We weren't involved in any way. We weren't even created yet. In ourselves, in a way, we're dead in our sins and our trespasses. We have nothing that would bring us to God. And we actually like it that way. We like it that way. Our sinful nature likes to remain that way. The second term is regeneration. And all that really means is that there's a time when God changes our heart. We're regenerated. Since we're dead in our sins and our trespasses, we need to be made alive. In other words, we need to be born again, born of God. Now, this can happen very early on in our life, or it can happen later. But again, God is the one that does that. And the thing about regeneration that is important to remember is that it completely changes us. It completely changes us. We now believe and trust in Jesus. And before one is regenerated, you actually hate God. You hate Jesus. You reject him. But because of the doctrine of regeneration, what God does for us, we're completely changed. Our wills, our desires, our affections. And because of that, God puts us in his family. We are born into his family, born of God. Of course, we still need to fight against our old sinful nature, and we will do that until we die or Christ comes again. So we fight against that. So we have the doctrine of sanctification, growing more and more holy. But because of all these doctrines that come to play, election, predestination, regeneration, it all means that God has expectations for us. We're part of his family. We're born of him. But now we can live up to those expectations. Before we couldn't. Before we wouldn't. But God changes us. We're born of God. For instance, one expectation God has for us is given by Jesus himself in John 13. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. God has an expectation. Everybody will be able to see that expectation because you love one another. In a very real way, the epistle of 1 John has been telling us of these expectations throughout. But we need to be reminded time and time again of the truth. We've been changed by God. Excuse me. We've been changed by God. There are real, very concrete ways that we can show what that looks like in our everyday lives. So this morning, let us think about what characterizes, what is expected of those who have been born of God. So we're going to do that in 3 points. Whoever has been born of God, they believe Christ is the Son of God. Second, they love the Father. And third, they overcome the world. So may you, Christian, continue to grow as a child of God, as one who is born of God. May the Spirit continue to work in your life and in your heart. So our first point, whoever has been born of God believes Christ is the Son of God. Already many times in this epistle, and there's more to come in the following verses, John tells his audience the fact, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. If you know 1 John, if you've been here for the last number of months, who denies that fact? It's the spirit of Antichrist. They're the ones that deny that Jesus is the Son of God. You've already heard that a few times from the Apostle John. And already in the first century, many, many years ago, the church was wrestling with false doctrine. Ideas were coming into the church that weren't correct. That some were just false. Some were heretical or proven to be heretical in following centuries. So therefore, the apostles and the ministers and the pastors that followed them, they had to defend true doctrine. Sometimes they had to defend basic things, even just the truth that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. Just that basic truth needed to be defended. But those who have been born of God, those who have had their minds illuminated by the Holy Spirit, we understand that, don't we? We believe it. We trust in that truth. In fact, in the language of the Catechism, we have a wholehearted trust that this is true, that all Christ did for us as that second person of the Holy Trinity was done for us personally. It's a pillar, it's a foundation of our faith. To deny that one thing is really to deny everything else in the Bible. If one doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ, if somebody doesn't believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, everything else just falls apart. Now, children, have you ever made or tried to make, like I have, a house of cards? Putting cards on their edges and building it up? It just takes one card to slip and everything just comes crashing down. In a similar way, when we start talking about some of these core doctrines of the Christian faith, especially the doctrine of Christ, if you get that wrong, it's like that card slipping away and everything just falls on top of it. It can't stand. Throughout the history of the church, the idea of understanding biblical doctrine, it's comprehensive, it's systematic. Throughout church history, it's been downplayed. People have attacked even that idea of having a systematic theology. I've had conversations with people who say things like, we don't need all this discussion about doctrine. We don't need these big books of systematic theology. All I need is the Bible. Or worse, I don't need anything. I have my experience. In a sense, that's true. I agree to a point. But what do you believe about the Bible? Who wrote it? What's special about it? How do we understand our experiences? Those are doctrinal questions. Who is Jesus? What's special about him? What's unique about him? What did he do? Those are doctrinal questions. To study theology really just literally means to study God. That should be all of our desire. And we know that we do that as a community of faith, not just merely as individuals. Just going to our Bible and our Bible alone and figuring everything out on our own? No, we use the community of faith. We use our confessions. We use the history. You don't have to figure everything out. To dismiss the study and understanding of doctrine, it actually puts us in a very scary position. It isolates us from the broader community of God. It doesn't just span this country or this world, but it actually goes through time as well. Often those who dismiss the serious study of theology are the ones who stray away from the truth. Other truths of God's Word. And why do they stray away? Because another idea comes in from outside that says, that sounds pretty good. But they don't have the categories, they don't have the understanding to see, wait, if that goes away, everything else is going to come crashing down. Very important doctrines of the Christian faith can be denied. We've seen this through generations, hundreds of years, this has happened to the church. To reject a serious study of theology also means that one doesn't understand, we've wrestled with this before. The church has come across this, and this is how we have answered it. You can't read the epistles in the New Testament. You can't read the Bible at large and not understand that doctrine is important. It's exactly what John is saying in the first verse. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's a doctrinal statement. It's a foundational. If you've been born of God, guess what? You believe that. You believe that is true. If you've not been born of God, you don't believe that. So if somebody claims to be a Christian but denies that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, denies that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, it's proof that they aren't born of God. It's proof they aren't Christians. Of course, we can be very gracious with other believers, true believers who are confused on other doctrines, maybe important ones, but we can't deny Christ. We can't deny that fundamental truth. To deny Christ is to prove you are not born of God. It's not my thought. That's what John is saying in the first verse of our text. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll claim to be Christians. They want to be included in that camp. But they're not. They deny Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. What we believe matters. And because we've been born of God, that means that there are other effects as well. Not just do we have right doctrine, but also means that we love the Father. And that brings us to our second point. Whoever has been born of God loves the Father. The Greek in verse 1 literally says, everyone who loves the one who brings to life. Or as the New King James said, the one who begot. Other translations simply say, everyone who loves the Father. He's the one who begot. We know in our physical life, it's our mother who carries us and gives birth to us. The pregnancy also involves the Father as well. But in our spiritual birth, it's only the work of the triune God. And ultimately, we say that the Father is the one who begets us. The Father is the one who gives us life. So if we are born of the Father, well, then it follows that we love Him. Again, that's the doctrine of regeneration. Something has changed our heart, our desires, our affections. Before the work of the Holy Spirit, we actually hate God. We reject Him. We're His enemy. But the Spirit changes our heart, changes our affections. So we love God. The truth is, and on this point of loving the Father and the previous of believing Christ as the Son of God, I hope that you believe that. You're saying yes, amen to that. But I also hope that you understand that the biblical faith, the faith that is found in our confessions especially, the faith that is found in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, that's the one true faith, the one true religion. All other religions are false. What does the world think of that? Just to say that all other religions are false, we have the one true faith. That's bigoted. That's intolerant. I think actually because of that reaction, it proves that I'm right. It proves that it's right when we say that Christianity is the one true religion. Because think about this. All other religions in the world, they're celebrated, they're promoted, they're tolerated in Western culture, even Islam. But Christianity is not. Christianity is not tolerated at all in the culture. Why is that? Because it's the one true religion. God is the one true God. And unless you are born of Him, you hate Him. If you're like me, you probably get frustrated, you get disheartened every time you hear the name of God and of Christ being blasphemed in the world. Especially by those who claim to be tolerant. They accept every other religion, belief, ideology, practice. But when it comes to the Bible, they're completely intolerant. They're going to reject everything they can. Completely intolerant of biblical truths. And why is that? It's because all other religions are false. Are you going to fight against something that's false? Are you going to fight against something that's not real? Are you going to fight against a false God? No, if you're going to fight against something, you're going to fight against something that is real. You're going to fight against something that deep down you know is true because you've been made in the image of God. You're going to fight against that because it's real. It's true. And it's only those who have been born of God who love Him. So those who have been born of God that understand this is the truth, everything else is false. But that comes with another expectation as well. It comes at the end of the verse. We also love others who have been born of Him. The New King James captures the Greek more literally. Everyone who loves Him who begot, that is the Father, also loves Him who is begotten of Him. Literally, all this means is that we love others who have been born of God. We love our brothers and sisters, those who are part of God's family. We love them. Because that's not something new to this text. John has already told us that throughout this epistle. In chapter 2, we are reminded that those who love their brother are abiding in the light. In chapter 3, the one who is the child of the devil, he's the one that does not love his brothers. In the verse immediately preceding our text, 4 verse 21, The commandment we have from God is whoever loves God must also love his brother. This isn't new. This is something that John has told us many, many times. As a family, we love each other. But like our physical families, that doesn't mean we don't have struggles, we don't have trials, we're not frustrated with them. Of course we are. We're still sinners. We're growing in our sanctification. But what's the foundation of our relationship? What is the reason why we work out our differences and go through the trials and the struggles together? Because we've been born of God. Because we're part of the same family. How does the world react to this idea? You can say that, but look at all the number of churches you have. Look at the thousands of denominations. Tens, hundreds of thousands, countless numbers of churches. Even just in Linden, you first, second, third, others. If you're all one big family, why do you divide up so much? But ultimately, we have the same faith. We're all grounded on the same thing. We're all brothers and sisters. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. So we ultimately are united. Yeah, we may be worshiping in different buildings, but we are united. Some of the particulars, but not the fundamentals. So we do love our brothers and sisters because we all have the same Father. And I do pray, brothers and sisters, that you do show that love to the broader church community. I pray that you also experience that love as well. The church is bigger than your immediate family. The church is bigger than your church family. Indeed, it's bigger than even our Reformed and Presbyterian confessional communities. It's bigger than us. When we understand that, we can have relationships with others, we can love them too. Before I came to Linden, I was working at a chemical plant with a brother who was an evangelical Christian, broadly evangelical, Arminian theology. But he loved the Lord. That's all he knew. And we had wonderful conversations. We carpooled together. We worked close by each other. We had wonderful conversations. But to bring him back to the Bible, say, this is what the Bible says. I had a relationship with him. And we grew closer together, not farther apart. The Christian world is bigger than just Linden. We're called by God to love all those who have been born of him. In verse 2 of our text, John gives us something tangible to help us know and be confident that we do, in fact, love the children of God. When we love God and keep his commandments. Keeping God's commandments is something we do to show our love for God. It's something we do out of submission to his authority over our lives. Our wills have been changed. Our wants, we want to submit to the Lord now. But it also manifests itself in our love for others. And when that happens, we actually have confidence we really do love them. How does Christ summarize the law in Matthew 22? First, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. Back in chapter 2 of 1 John, John tells us, I'm not telling you anything new. This is not a new commandment. You've heard it before. Love your brother. This has always been a part of God's law. God has always required this of his people. But verse 3 is very important to remember. Listen to this. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is the love of God. What is the object of our love? It's God. God is the object of our love. We show our love for God by keeping his commandments. And these commandments are not burdensome. The fact that there is a law of God is actually offensive to many people. Many people think that Christianity, oh, it's just a set of rules. Rules to follow. Laws that are going to tie you down. Statutes that are going to keep you from having any fun. They think that God's commands are hard, that they're a burden. And because they're hard, because they're a burden, we need to reject them. We need to push back against them. What do we think about with the doctrine of regeneration? Our hearts change. Our hearts change, first of all, to believe in Christ. Our hearts change to be born of God. But also when we are regenerated, we have a totally different understanding of God's law. We desire it. We love God's law. We want to follow God's law. Completely different. In fact, it's in our new nature to love God's law. Have you ever been to a lake or to the bay out in Birch Bay or Bellingham or someplace? There's a family throwing a stick or a ball to a dog, a Labrador retriever, into the water. What's in the nature of the dog to do? Jump in the water, get it, and go back and forth, back and forth. They would do it for hours. It's in their nature to do that. It's what they are. They're bred to do that. Humans get sick of it really fast. The dog doesn't. It's in their nature. This is what they are born to do. It's not burdensome for the dog. When the Spirit of God works in our heart, we understand God's commandments. They're not hard. They're not difficult in and of themselves. What makes them hard, what makes them difficult, is our sinful nature we're still fighting against. Our sinful nature hates God's law. But our new nature, the fact that we're born of God, we love it. Our desire is to keep it. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." That understanding only comes to those who have been born of God, whose hearts have been changed. Our default position as Christians is to love others, to love our brothers and our sisters. One of the joys of being a Christian is to meet other Christians, especially those in vastly different situations and cultures like ours. Yesterday at the wedding, my wife and I were playing Dutch bingo all night. It was great. But it's also great to learn about other people in other places of the world. Go to Costa Rica or Africa or someplace like that. Get to know your brothers and sisters there. It's a wonderful experience. You don't even understand their language. But if you know they're reciting the Apostles' Creed, you know what they're saying. You know what they believe. It's wonderful. We're all children of God. And being born of God means that we are to love Him. We keep His commandments, which means that we're part of the community of believers. But to be born of God also means that we have a different relationship with the world. And that brings us to our final point. Whoever has been born of God overcomes the world. I'm convinced that many on both sides of the political spectrum, but especially on the more progressive left side, they have turned politics, they've turned these social concerns into a religion. In the absence of the one true God, the absence of the one true religion, they find something they need to grasp onto, something to believe in, something to have as their religion. So it's the government, it's social institutions. That's their God, that's their Savior. And we could see that play out on how violently and how emotionally people react to policies or elections they don't agree with. Happens all over the world more and more. The other side politically isn't just somebody you disagree with as you live next door to them and you're a good neighbor to them. No, there's somebody that needs to be overthrown. All traces of their ideology, past, present, future, need to be destroyed. That's where we're at in our world. It's a religion. God has created us as emotional and religious beings. Indeed, we are created to worship. And unless our hearts are regenerated, we're going to worship any idol that we can create. Even worldly institutions, even political institutions, we're going to worship that. As I was studying and preparing for this sermon, I've been fascinated with verses 4 and 5, especially all that's gone on politically these last few weeks. John tells us in verse 4 that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. This word world has been talked about many times in this epistle, and usually when it's used, it's talking about the unbelieving, unregenerate world, so that's distinct from the church. And just there, we have to be cautious that we don't confuse the world and the church. It shouldn't be our goal to merge or conflate the two. But wanting to turn the world, or even just one nation, into the church before Christ comes again. And be cautious of that. Again, throughout this epistle, the world is almost always spoken of in a negative sense. Something we're warned against. Watch out for the world. 2 verse 17, John tells us that the world is passing away. It's not going to be around forever. Later in 5 verse 19, we're told the entire world lies under the power of the evil one. In verse 4 of our text, John says that those who have been born of God are those who overcome the world. John has already talked about our having overcome the evil one in chapter 2, or having overcome the spirit of Antichrist in chapter 4. But I found it interesting that in those earlier instances, John used what's called the perfect tense of the verb. And all the perfect tense means is something that happened in the past, but yet has implications moving forward, even up to the present day. So done in the past, but has an effect right now. We're living in that reality. And children, when we speak of being born, we use that in the perfect tense. Yes, we were born once, but guess what? It has effects on our whole life. You're still living. You were born, but now you still have effects. And indeed, in our scripture passage, when we're born of God, that's using that same tense, perfect tense. God did it, and it has its effects. We're not continually being born. It's been done. Impacts every area of our life now and forever. The fact that we have overcome the evil one, we've overcome the spirit of the Antichrist, it's already done. It has effects upon that action. We're no longer in bondage to the evil one. He no longer has authority over us. We've overcome the evil one. But when John uses that word overcome here in verses 4 and 5, it's in the present tense. It's something we're still doing. It's something we have to do until Christ comes again. More and more Christians today are believing that there will come a point when the visible church will overcome the world. They want to put this present tense verb into the past tense. They want the church to be able to say, we have overcome the world. That's not what John is saying. This is something we're going to be fighting until Christ comes again. Question answer 32 of the catechism. It speaks about our sharing of the anointing of Christ to be prophet, priest, and king. Listen to what the answer says about our kingly role. To strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward, to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. In our kingly role, what do we do right now in this life? We fight against sin. We fight against the devil. That's what kings do. They protect. They fight. But what about our ruling? What about our kingly role of ruling? When does that happen? When Christ comes again. It's going to happen in the next life. Afterward, we reign with Christ over all creation. We don't have the promise that that's going to happen now before Christ comes again. It's very important for us to remember. It helps keep our interactions with the broader world in a proper perspective. Yes, indeed, we are overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are fighting and we're winning by God's grace. But it's fascinating that John describes our victory and overcoming in the rest of verse 4 and verse 5. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Getting Christians in all positions of power in the government, having prayer and the Ten Commandments back in the public school classroom. That's not what he says. Yeah, those are good things. We could properly do that in the public sphere, but that's not the victory that overcomes the world. What if that happens in every single public school classroom in America? Have we won? No. What is the victory? What does John say? Our faith. Our faith is the victory. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God and all that comes with it. When we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we already have the victory. We've already won. Our primary enemy, who is it? The devil, Satan. He's already been conquered in our hearts. Romans 6 says he has no dominion over us. We're no longer enslaved by him through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing in this world can separate us from the love of God and Christ Jesus. So Paul says at the end of Romans 8. Yeah, of course there are many trials, many struggles, many hardships that we face in this life. But the war has been won. We have the victory, our faith in Christ. Yeah, there are still battles, there's still skirmishes that will happen as things are getting mopped up in this life. But the ultimate end has already been achieved. Satan's been destroyed. Satan has been conquered. At times, our faith can seem weak and fleeting. Maybe we do feel I'm on the verge of losing it. I haven't won. But God will not let his children go. We've been born of him. He has given us the victory. We are overcoming the world. Brothers and sisters, if your faith is weak, if you feel as if you are being conquered and defeated by the struggles of life, what do? Flee to the cross. Flee to the empty tomb. That's where victory has been won for each and every one of us. On the cross, in the empty tomb. There is nothing in this life that will make that victory any better. Big house, big family, no death, no sickness. That's not going to make the victory any better. None of the good things of this life, everything in this world is passing away. And it isn't until Christ's physical and bodily return when we'll finally be able to see that victory in all of its glory. We'll finally see death gone, enemy tossed in the lake of fire, utterly destroyed. But right now, what's our victory? Our faith, what Christ has done. Well, in conclusion, to think about the fact that so many in this world are lost. They have no hope. And why don't they have hope? Because they're trusting in the things of this world. False gods, false saviors, worldly institutions that will fail and fall. Where's your hope? What's the foundation of all that you believe and trust? I hope it's the fact that you've been born of God. Something that God has done to you, you're trusting in that. He is your heavenly Father. You have been changed. You have been regenerated. As a child of God, you believe in Christ. You believe that Christ is the Son of God. You love others who have been born of God. You keep God's unburdensome commandments. And you overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil every single day. In many ways, that's just very simple. It's what God gives to every one of those born of him. Our enemy hates that. Our enemy hates that he wants to try to get us to convince us that that's not true. Don't believe him. He's been overcome. He's been defeated. Brothers and sisters, we have this wonderful truth. It's been given to us by God in his word. It's been written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I pray that when the world does see us, that we're able to give a reason for the hope that we have. The reason. May we promote and proclaim the cross of Christ. May we promote the empty tomb. The world so desperately needs to hear the gospel. So desperately needs to hear the truth. So brothers and sisters, may you take up the expectations of being born of God. You are his redeemed. You are his purchased child. You've been born in him. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning. And Lord, I do pray that all of us gathered here have been born of you. And that, Lord, we can say yes and amen to these words of John. But yet, Lord, there are those perhaps here this morning that do not know you, have not been born of you. Their trust is not in Jesus Christ for their salvation, but Lord, they are seeking other gods, other saviors, false saviors. Lord, work in your heart, work in their hearts by your Spirit through the power of regeneration. Make them, Lord, to cause to see their need of Jesus Christ. But Lord, we also recognize that we do struggle with these things. Lord, we do not see the victory as we would think it should be seen. But Lord, may we see the victory as our faith. The victory is what Christ has done for us. And Lord, may that impact every single part of our lives, even our interactions with our brothers and sisters, our interactions with the world at large. But most of all, Lord, our interaction with you. May we submit to you. and humbly come before you, knowing what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.